Thank you, Sarah. Everybody doing good this morning? It's good to see you. I'm excited about being here today. I'm excited about being here today. I'm glad you are as well. If I can get to my place in my Bible, man, that fires me up getting to play that. That was cool. I can't calm down now. I'm preaching in 2 Corinthians, right? Goodness gracious. All right. God's will is what you and I would pray for if we knew what God knows. God's will is what we would long for, what we would cry out for, what we would beg God for to help us to see. That's how we would pray if we knew what God knows. But, and I'm not being insulting, I'm putting myself in the same spot here. We are a bit with God like a two-year-old is with their parent. I mean, just the parent just knows more. There's just no way it could be different. The parent has lived longer and understands more things and has experienced more. And the two-year-old wants things and asks for things, isn't going to do things that wouldn't make sense, and it would be silly for the parent to say yes to things that the parent knows is going to be bad for the two-year-old. And that's true with us with God. There are some things that we just can't see the future. We can't always see the consequences of our thoughts, our words, our actions. In fact, there's not a person of us in the room that cannot look back to significant events in our lives. And if you just knew then what you know now, there's things you would have done differently. There's not a person of us in the room, I think, that we can think about times where we would make some adjustments. Now, people who are followers of Jesus have the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them, prompting them to go in the right direction, prompting them to do the right kinds of things. But we also, as the Bible teaches, have our own selfish desires inside of us that are in conflict with that, not to mention temptations that come to us from outside. So there is conflict inside of us. There's a clash inside of us between what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do and what in our best selves as a follower of Jesus we would want to do. There's conflict in there. And there may not be any area where this conflict is more sharp than when we start meddling around with issues of money and giving. I'm finishing up a series this morning called Membership Matters. We've been talking about, you know, what we're cooperating together, what we're doing together as a church is that we're seeking to make disciples who make disciples. A disciple is a person who is simply a follower of Jesus. And it's a person who understands that the only way that they could be in a relationship with Jesus in the first place is because of God's grace extended to them at the cross. But then understanding that and having trusted Jesus for salvation and acknowledged their sin to God and believing that he died on the cross and paid for their sins, then a disciple is a person who is simply following Jesus through reading God's word and through praying. We're actually seeking to look at Jesus, to what he says and does, and we're learning from him what it means to love God and to love people. That's what we're doing individually. And the ways that we're cooperating together to do that as a church body is that we're worshiping, we're telling, we're connecting, we're serving, and we're giving. And one day, we'll stand before God and we'll see God's view perfectly. We will see what God's will for all of us was and all of these things. And on that day, there are going to be, even for believers, there's going to be a sense of judgment, or perhaps we should just think about it hypothetically and not speculate completely about that time. That's another sermon for another day. But there's a sense in which if we could know what God's will in us, that's what we're later going to wish that we had done more persistently and more faithfully, but it's what the Holy Spirit is, if you are a believer, it's what the Holy Spirit is working in you right now, prompting you to do. So here's the question for today's message. How can we learn to trust God to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading? How can we learn to trust God to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading? I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 go together. Looked at chapter 8 last week. I think there's some really important encouragement to us and insight in here. This is not going to be a beat up people sermon for about giving. I think you're going to see this comes right out of the text, and I believe that you'll find some encouragement in there. It's going to leave you, I believe, challenged, but also feeling better. I don't think it's going to leave you feeling guilty and feeling awful about yourself, as that's kind of what we might think would happen when we show up at church on a day when pastor's preaching about money. So first of all, I want you to see in the first part of this text, for us to be able to trust God, to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading in this regard, is to arrange our giving in advance. And that sounds like a sensible sort of thing to do. Doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, but you'll see how this comes straight out of this text. So Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that is somewhat wealthy, and he is not there, but he's had somewhat of a complicated relationship with them, and he's writing them to encourage them to send support, to send relief to the church in Jerusalem that is suffering. And there's all sorts of socioeconomic things going on here and racial things going on. The Corinthian church is Gentile and wealthy. The Jerusalem church is Jewish and poor. But up until this point, it's the Jewish people would have been in the majority in terms of believers, and Gentiles would have been in the minority. So there's a sense in which you've got the minority group being challenged to serve and to be generous toward the majority group. And there's just all kinds of things at stake in this text. And so we're picking it up in the middle, and Paul is continuing to speak to them about this need. So he says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year," that's the people of Corinth, "and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians came with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." So Paul is speaking to the Corinthian people, and he's affirming their good intentions and says, you know, I know that you get this, and I know that you want to do the right thing, and that you really don't need for me to go into the details about this, but this is so important, and the timing of the offering is so critical that I need to talk to you about it, and he says. And going on to affirm them, he says, your readiness, your desire to give that you have expressed in promise, I have talked about your passion. I have talked about your zeal, Corinthians, to other churches and other places about your passion and about your faithfulness. He says, in fact, some of them, they've been stirred up. They've been stirred up by your faithfulness and your desire to do that. And so Paul says, so what I'm doing is, because of the timing of this is so important, I'm going to send a team up to you in advance so that when the time comes for me to come and actually collect the offering that then will be hand-carried to Jerusalem, there won't be any pressure, there won't be any coercion, that you're going to have time to think and to pray and to reflect. And so to actually be able to do your best, to follow through on your good intentions. And he said, besides, you know, when I come, if I happen to bring along with me some folks from these other churches that have been encouraged by your zeal, by your passion. It's going to be an awkward situation if I show up and I've been telling these folks that you were were ready to give, and if I show up with some of them and you're not ready, that's going to be socially awkward. It's going to be weird, and we're all going to feel embarrassed. And so I just want you to see that Paul is showing tremendous respect. He's showing tremendous respect to them. It seems like that Paul senses, even then, I don't know how people thought much about money then, but it seems like that he senses that talking about money is kind of a sensitive thing. People are not sure they want to hear about that. And so he's being very careful with them. He's showing them a lot of respect, giving them plenty of space and time. He's not manipulating them. He's not bullying them. In fact, he's doing just the opposite of that. He says, you've already expressed your intention. You've already shown your passion. I just want to make sure that you've got every opportunity to follow through on what you said you wanted to do. And so he gives them space in that. He believes the best of them, and he's giving them lead time. He's trying to avoid in every way he can having to feel like that he's got to coerce them. Just the other thing that you need to realize in going on here, if you and I need to send money somewhere, I mean, we can do it electronically, we can mail a check or whatever, but the only play they had was to hand carry whatever they were going to give from one place to the other. So the timing of this was important. And there were, again, as I alluded to earlier, there were all sorts of other things going on here of significance, just the relationship between these churches, and just there was a limited time when Paul would be there with others to hand carry this gift. And so that they be ready at the right time was important. There wouldn't be a time later for them to give. And so Paul is showing them tremendous respect, helping them to think through, to be ready to give. And so their good intentions, Paul is helping them to do that. This past Tuesday, Daniel and I were together, and we were driving somewhere else, but we were driving through one of the more poverty-stricken areas of the city. And I was telling Daniel as we were coming back through, you know, this is kind of messing with me, driving through here. It was stirring my heart up. As I could see people outside of their homes, and I found myself wanting to get down there, to find some way to make a difference in that community, to find some way to help folks there know that Jesus is real and that they can find hope in him. And you know what? There's a little bit, it feels good when you can feel your heart getting stirred up about something that's important. But good intentions don't mean a whole lot without some sort of specific intentionality to actually follow through on those good intentions. Whatever God was stirring up inside of me there that day, and this just happened a couple of days ago, so I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. But if that doesn't get followed through with some sort of plan, some sort of intention to actually do something, it's not going to benefit anybody down there. So most of us want to do the good and right thing. We are, if you are saved, if you have a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is prompting you inside to be a generous person and to be faithful to give. But without some sort of intentionality, without sort of plan, that's not a whole lot's going to happen. So in every Sunday morning, obviously, this church and most churches, we're going to receive an offering in the service. By the way, I greatly prefer the word receive an offering, because we're not taking an offering, right? I mean, we're not coming to your seat and you get that, sorry. But in most, often, you know, Wes came up and spoke today, but sometimes one of the elders or the deacons, when they do that, they will also say something about the ministries and make a connection to where the offering is going. But let me explain to you something that we are not doing when we do that. Are you listening? We are not We are not, when we do that, we are not trying to pry money out of your wallet or checkbook that you hadn't shown up planning to give in the first place. That is not what we're doing. In fact, if this church or any church were just dependent on what people sort of spontaneously thought they should give in the moment, I mean, this church wouldn't have lasted 5 years, let alone 125 or whatever our specific age is at this point. So when we do that, that's not what we're doing. Now, there's a place for spontaneous giving, and we should be willing to do that when God prompts us to do that. But I just in thinking about the greatest gift that's ever been given to anyone, the scripture says about Jesus that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. I mean, the greatest gift that's ever happened, the greatest thing that's ever been offered to you, God planned before he ever even created the world. The best gifts, the best way for us to be able to follow through on our good intentions and on the things that the Holy Spirit is prompting inside of us is to do what Paul was helping the Corinthian church to do, is to make sure they thought through what God's prompting them to in advance. And so there's absolutely no coercion. There's no guilt. There's no pressure. We are seeking to just encourage us to do what the Holy Spirit's already prompting us to do inside of us. Now, the way to do that practically for you and I, and there are many of you in the room who know way more about this than I do, is that, but practically speaking, for an individual or for a family, is you have to set a budget. There's just, as boring as that sounds, there's just no other way to do this. And so, I mean, and we'll get to this in a second, but, you know, setting a budget and giving faithfully to God is not going to make you a wealthy person. I've been tithing for many years, and Kat and I tithe on our gross income, 10% and more, and we figure out what that is. We look at what all the income coming into our house, and we look at the budget. The first thing out is that, and then we figure out how to live. And by the way, we bring that whole tithe to our local church. And I'm not saying dogmatically that you can find that that's the way that has to be in Scripture. I don't think I can make that case, but that is what we do. And then we figure out how to live on the rest of it. And I can tell you, we aren't wealthy. And, you know, it would freak some people out, but I'd be happy to show my checkbook to anybody, to be honest. Because, you know, I've made financial mistakes, especially early on, and charging things we shouldn't have charged, and buying cars when I didn't think I had much choice. And anyway, I'm just trying to acknowledge to you, I'm not a financially brilliant guy and made a lot of mistakes over the years, but this is what we do, because if we didn't plan in advance, if we sort of did everything else first and then saw what was left to give to God, there wouldn't have been much left. So based on this text, to follow our good intentions, we got to plan in advance, so arrange our giving in advance. But secondly, I want you to see that we seek God's blessing to bless others. Seek God's blessing to bless others. It's a pretty familiar text here, this part of this. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So Paul's elaborating on this idea of giving the gift willingly and not coerced, not manipulated, not pressured. And in doing that, he lays out some principles, just some things to think about. One of them is the principle of sowing and reaping. And that fits in all kinds of areas of life. Just think about, you know, if you plant an apple tree in your yard and that does well, that's going to give you enough apples to make a few good pies in a few years. But, you know, at some point in time, somebody down near Charlottesville, close to Monticello, I think it is, across near the interstate, there's a huge orchard of apple trees. You plant an orchard of apple trees, you might be able to start a business that would provide for many people and many employees. It's just a principle. This passage is talking about more than just money, but it's just a principle. You sow a little bit, you get a little bit. You sow more, you get more. And he's just laying that out as a principle. He goes on to say it's a heart issue. Looking at it, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love not cheerful givers. And it doesn't mean that it also does not mean that we should, if we can't do it cheerfully, then we should just not give at all. That's not the point. I mean, God's like a parent. A good parent doesn't stop loving the child if they're not doing what they need to be doing. But it does delight a parent, and it delights God when his children respond to his grace and his love and his direction to do what he's prompting them to do. But also that it would just that our giving and our responding to God in this way would be a heart issue and not a mechanical issue, not a coerced thing. And then he goes on, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, listen to this, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Now, sufficiency isn't wealthy. This is no promise here to make us rich. It's sufficiency is having what you need when you need it. And so the promise here is have all sufficiency in all things at all times. You may abound in every good work. And I'd just like you to see the last part of the text there when he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Look at this phrase. He says, you will be enriched. You will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So he wants us to see that God is able and that God is promising us sufficiency and that God wants to bless us to make us a conduit of blessing. Now, when I study a passage like this, it makes me question, and I'm assuming it raises questions in your mind. You know, one of the reasons why I appreciate Wes talking about the meeting we had here Wednesday night, that I was very encouraged by that. I didn't count, and I'm trying not to exaggerate, but I'd say there were 100 folks or so here. And I was really encouraged by what took place here, but obviously we were pointing at some needs. So what does the text like this mean when we're also looking at some pretty gaping needs, maybe in our own personal finances or some we're aware of some needs in a ministry? And a lot of you are aware of the needs in the International Mission Board. That's the International Missions Agency of our denomination. Some of our folks work there, and they're in the process of wrestling with needing to bring some missionaries off the field. And I know that, you know, as you look at that and you're grieving over that and wrestling over that, and it's not just words to a lot of people. This you're talking about lives, and you're talking about souls, and you're talking about needs around the world. And so when we look at these kinds of things, it does raise questions in our minds of how do we apply this, to how do we think about this? And there's a lot of ways to look at that, but what is sure is that we can keep coming back to the goodness of God, and there are other questions that could go on, you know, bringing it back to my personal life. I've been giving tithing for many years, and there have been plenty of times when I couldn't figure out things, but, you know, I look it back for me personally, and I can trace that to, well, I shouldn't have done that back there, and I shouldn't have done that, and I can trace some of that to my own mistakes. Regardless, God is faithful, and he wants to make us a conduit. Now, there are some there are some people who take these passages and they teach from them what's called a prosperity gospel. But the word gospel meaning good news, what they teach is actually not good news at all. And they take passages like this one and they don't look at it carefully in such a way so as to, it plays on our greed. So what the implication is that if you sow, if you give to our ministry, then God has promised that he is going to bless you in your pocketbook. And so that appeals to our greed. But when a ministry does that, when a pastor does that, it is overlooking the fact. I mean, for one, just like all good distortions, all good lies, there's an awful lot of truth in it. Awful lot of truth in it. But you got to look at the whole text to see, especially that verse there where he says, you will be enriched in every way for the purpose of being generous in every way. The reason that God blesses us is to enable us to be able to bless other people. So, first of all, we need to arrange our giving in advance. Secondly, we need to seek God's blessing so that we can bless others. And let me show you quickly the last part of this text, and that is to preach the good news to yourself to provoke generosity, which leads to worship. Let me show you what I mean. I'm beginning in verse 12. It says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So if you go back to, if you were to summarize all of chapter 8 and chapter 9, chapter 8 begins talking about there was a real need. He is leading them to give based on need. He is leading them to give based on the good news of the gospel. He is leading them to give based on the principle of sowing and reaping, based on to make it a heart issue, based on God's promise to be generous to us, to enrich us, so that we might be generous to others. But then there's this final thing that he says and he points to, that when we follow God, when we allow the grace of God to so open our hearts and to open our checkbooks to bless other people, when people see and sense that that's something that comes from God, it provokes them to worship. Look again at this phrase when it says, for those who receive this ministry from you, they will glorify God. They will glorify God because of your submission. Because of your submission, because of your obedience. And then watch this phrase. This is the critical part. Your submission, your obedience that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. It comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. That phrase there, what is the confession of the gospel of Christ? It can't be, he can't just be talking about that just because you got saved at one point in time, you confessed that Jesus is Lord and that God had that he had died and God had raised him from the dead. Your initial confession of that can't be what that means, because that, just our getting saved, does not automatically make us generous people. So when Paul talks there about the confession of the good news, the confession of the gospel, he is talking about our ongoing reminding ourselves of preaching this to ourselves. It's not just the stating of the words, it's the internalizing it. It's the believing it. It's the basing of our lives on it. Listen, I was in the ministry for many, many years before I began to see this connection. The thing, and it's right there in the text, he says, your submission that comes from, it comes out of, it's provoked by our confession of the gospel. It is our continuing to preach the good news of the gospel to ourselves, to be reminded consistently of our need for Jesus and that we could not save ourselves. It's the preaching of that to ourselves that provokes our obedience. In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins uses a word picture, a metaphor to describe what a business should do to keep it going and going well. And the concept is of a flywheel. And so he describes the flywheel like this. He said, I want you to imagine a big, huge wheel, 100 feet in diameter, and weighing many tons. And this flywheel, he says, represents your business. And he says, your job to make your business work is to get that flywheel to turn. And he said, so, you know, you might just begin to do some basic things that you know are going to move your business forward. And you, it's things huge, and so it's difficult to get it going. But, you know, businesses that do well are businesses that, you know, figure out those basics of how they're going to move things forward to where they get that flywheel spinning. And the momentum of that keeps the business going. And I'm not talking about business. I'm not talking about money. But what is the flywheel of the ministry? What keeps the work of the ministry going? Now, ultimately, it's up to God's sovereignty and God's power and our praying and seeking God. But if you back it up before that, one of the things, and perhaps there are several answers to this, but one of the things that has the power, maybe the critical thing based on this text that has the power to provoke me and you to do the right thing, because we don't, in and of our own selves, sometimes we have good intentions, but we don't have the desire to do it, is this very thing. Our obedience, our submission comes from our confession of the gospel. And so the thing that begins to move us in the right direction is our continuing to internalize this and preach it to ourselves, and we never graduate from hearing this. We just won't have the heart to do what God wants us to do, what God's leading us to do without this. I've placed on my blog and on the church's Facebook page a prayer, a way to pray through the gospel. It's not original with me, but I'll just show you this here, and we'll close with this. But there's 7 points to it, and this is a way that you can do this and to pray the gospel yourself and to pray on a consistent basis, just to pray through it. God, you are our creator and our owner and sustainer, our sovereign and judge. Number 2, we have sinned against you, and so we are sinners. Number 3, because of this, we deserve eternal separation from you. That's what we deserve. That's what our sin earns. Number 4, Jesus, you died on the cross to pay for our sin. Number 5, you rose from the dead, overcoming death to give us eternal life. Number 6, this message is not always controlling our thoughts and our attitudes, our values and our actions. So number 7, we ask for your grace to repent and make this good news the motivating factor of our lives. I know that you want to see change in you, in me, and in us. We want to see God's name honored. And so we've got to keep getting this good news into us in a way, because it is the thing that has the power to change this. We need to be people who are marked by the gospel, people who are aware of the need of the world, people who understand the principle of sowing and reaping, people who trust God because God is able, and who understand that he wants to enrich us so that we'll be generous, so that we'll be able to be generous, and that will all be provoked by our confession of the gospel. It's no wonder that Paul says at the end of all of this, praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. I wonder if you have believed and confessed this good news for the first time. None of us ever outgrow the need to continue to confess it. But the way that you begin a relationship with God, the way that you address what your sin has done in separating you from God, is to confess that you personally have rebelled against God and sinned against Him, and that you need this good news for you. It's the only way anyone is ever brought into a relationship with God. If you've never done that, would you pray and cry out to God for mercy in this moment, trusting in His work on the cross? If you still have some questions about that, we sure would love to have the opportunity to talk to you about that, and you could just mark that on your card. I need to talk to somebody about this. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray that what these passages talk about would be a reality in us as individuals and as a church body across the kingdom of God, that we would be faithful and trust God's plan to be His conduits. Father, we give these moments to You, and we pray that You would accomplish Your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.